Good morning. Can you hear me in the back? I got a thumbs up. All right. Well, let's start with the scripture. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 John. Do we have it up here? Yeah. Okay. We're going to read the first chapter, which is pretty short, and a couple of verses in chapter 2. First letter of John, starting with verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. These are the words of God. And in the Presbyterian church where I grew up, the preacher would always say, and may God add his blessing to these words. Let's pray together. Good morning, Father. Thank you for being here with us this morning. Thank you for sitting maybe right beside us, maybe in the pew right in front of us or right behind us. Thank you for being so close. If we try real hard, we might can even feel your breath. And now as we come before you, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of every heart that can hear this message be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Good morning. If you're with us and have never seen me before, my name is Farrah Griggs. I've been here a few weeks and I have no idea how long I'll be here, so I'm glad to be with you this morning. Today we continue to take a short look at post-Easter matters. In the past weeks we've talked about the tomb and the witness of the angels and the women. We've talked about the road to Emmaus and the witness of the resurrected Jesus to a couple followers. And today we talk about the danger of selling Jesus short, of rewriting the truth of the gospel to suit how it fits where we want to be. We do that with a lot of help from an old and trusted disciple, one of the sons of thunder and a first cousin of Jesus. I'm talking about John, of course. John is always, always talking about who Jesus is. from the I am statements in John's gospel to the God is love statements in John 4, 1 John 4, to the word of life declaration that we look at today. John wants us to know who Jesus is. That's his prime concern. So let's see what today's scripture might yield to us. I came to the ministry late. I spent a large portion of my life practicing law. In the law, particularly trial law, the idea is to find the truth and base your conclusions upon that truth that you find. The goal of our law is to seek justice blindly without regard to family or influence or color or gender. It often does not happen the way the blueprint reads, but that is the noble intent of our system, however flawed. The law seeks the truth. We apply fact to legal principle. We get our facts from witnesses, forensic, eyewitness, ear witness, circumstantial, and that forms a body of evidence upon which we base our conclusions. But even then, the evidence can be confusing, and sometimes it's hard to see the truth. In the first century, the early church struggled to find its center and to establish its truths. That struggle would continue for several hundred years. Arguably, it continues to this day. Witness the number of denominations in the Christian church. There are hundreds of offshoots of these denominations. The problem of division is not new. It existed in John's day as well. The book of 1 John, probably written late in the first century AD, and almost certainly by the Apostle John, was written to address a problem of which truth to believe. Do you see a problem there already? What do you mean, which truth? At this point, John was much advanced in age. He was the senior citizen and probably the only one left alive of the 12 when he wrote 1 John. Before we go any further, what does the law have to do with our message today from John? Why not say all that stuff? Well, John is also a truth seeker. He understands that there's only one truth when it comes to Christianity. Where is the truth? John knows, and he writes this letter to defend the true faith. As John writes the letter, it is in a very real way an apologetic. That is, John is defending the true gospel message against a movement. This movement came to be known as Gnosticism. That's one of your everyday words, right? Gnosticism, you say that? Gnosticism spelled with a G, which is silent. But first, he's got to establish his credentials. And he says that he's heard, that he's seen with his eyes, that he's looked upon, that he has touched with his hands the word of life. And there's a new phrase for you. And he had, too. John was a very credible witness. He was one of the first disciples called by Jesus. He was the one who was called the beloved disciple. And yes, he had seen it all and he had survived it all, deep into his old age. He had left Jerusalem at some point before the temple was destroyed during the reign of Nero. And now, in the winter of his life, he once again writes to proclaim the good news. And he cites his credentials, much as a witness would be required to do in court before being allowed to offer expert testimony. His is the eyewitness, the ear witness, even the touch witness ceremony, testimony. What he saw and heard and touched he refers to as the Word of Life. Of course, he's talking about Jesus. The term is very similar to the description he uses in his gospel to describe Jesus, and that's no accident because he probably wrote both those books. John warns against sin. He writes almost like a grandfather would, using terms like, my little children. His is a cautionary tale about what the truth really is. But he writes with affection. You can contrast that to Paul. I'm thinking of Corinthians. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Paul is direct and pushy. John doesn't really write that way. His message is all positive. He says he writes, so that our joy might be complete. Think about that. John sees the gospel truth as the path to complete joy. John's audience, when he wrote this book, was a Christian community that was showing signs of division. Some had already separated themselves from the others and were in the process of setting up their own religious community. You can read all about that in chapter 2. And not only that, the ones who had left kept trying to get the others to follow. The worst of it was what started out as a hypothetical had turned into doctrine for the new sect. Chapter 2 of 1 John is loaded with all that false doctrine emerging. Many of the statements recited there form part of what would become known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism saw God as light, but it rejected Jesus coming in the flesh. It viewed him only as a philosophical concept. Do you really think we'd be sitting here today, listening to this 2,000 years later, if Jesus were just a philosophical concept? But that was what this group of believing Christians, misdirected but believing, was. That's where they were headed. And John wanted to do something about it. They separated spirit from flesh. They called spirit good and they called flesh bad. That gave them excuses for what they did or did not do with their bodies. They did not view the flesh as anything more than a container for the spirit, so they could use their bodies any way they saw fit, sinfully or otherwise, because it wouldn't harm that separated spirit. And John realized this movement was gaining momentum and would continue to spread and gain influence, and why not? It can be very convenient, can't it? If you could separate body from spirit and then just blame the body for its sinful activities while continuing to honor the spirit. John knew it was false doctrine and that it must be addressed. And yet, as he instructs, he also writes kindly, as one might write to his own children. He lifts up rather than scolds. He talks in a very positive manner about reaffirming the doctrine which is vital to the Christian community, and he proclaims the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus as the foundational features of our faith. He calls Jesus the eternal life, which was with the Father in the beginning and was made manifest to us through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And John goes on to say, this is so obvious, but it wasn't. Christ is not optional. Rather, he is essential. My own denomination, the Presbyterian Church, has had a problem with that very sentence this last decade. Can Christ be optional? Is he a way or the way? That was what John was encountering. For John and for us to walk in the way and the light of Jesus is to walk in fellowship with God himself. That's what the Trinity is all about. To walk in any other way is to practice that which simply is not true. He says to the Gnostic position, to remind you, that position is that the body and the spirit are separate, and the spirit is essentially good. He says that only the blood of Jesus can separate us from our sin. We can't catalog separateness in our bodies and our minds. They go together. In my words, he meant that only our belief in Jesus can save us from our own sin. To say that we have no sin, and that's what the Gnostics were doing, they were saying that all the sin was in the body, and the body's separate from the spirit, so don't worry about that. To say that is false doctrine, and nothing less than the deceit of ourselves. Our bodies and our spirits are inextricably bound together. If it were not so, would our Savior have endured the pain and the humiliation of the cross? That makes no sense unless the body and soul are bound together. His body and his spirit were bound just as are ours. The great Christian creeds, the Nicene and the Apostles, both acknowledge belief in the resurrection of the body, not just the spirit. Well, why am I doing all this? That was 2,000 years ago. That's different. We know better than that now, don't we? We're in no danger of such ridiculous notions. If that is so, why do we have so many religions? Why do we have so many denominations? Denomination means, I think, sort of like a grouping of churches that have common thoughts. And I'm wondering about, here I stand in a non-denominational church, and I'm thinking, well, there are thousands of non-denominational churches. Does that rise to the character of a denomination? I guess not, because you're not bound together. I come from a Reformed background, specifically Presbyterian, so I'm more familiar with denominational thinking. And I look at my denomination, and Presbyterians have suffered so much schism in the last 15 years, and Methodism is going through it now. Why so much division? What's so complicated here? Because we get opinionated, and we get selfish, and we get very possessive of our belief systems. You should hear, I've seen this a couple times, you should see a Presbyterian and a Southern Baptist get together and start talking about baptism. That gets cute. Think about that word, system. It can be dangerous to systematize things. It can be dangerous to take beliefs and institutionalize them. At some point, our systems can become our creeds. And when that happens wrongly, our creeds have ceased to operate as our word of life. As our dear John says to us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Do you hear that? What did Jesus say in John's gospel? I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. The way, the truth. Look at these parallel revelations. We do have sin. Only Jesus is without sin. Any creed that teaches otherwise is false doctrine. You can't get away from your sin except through Jesus. John's opponents claimed that their superior spiritual righteousness obtained through the pursuit of knowledge left them supposedly pure and without sin. Boy, don't I wish. This denial of sin gave them liberty to gossip and to boast and engage in all kinds of wrongful behavior because they were now above sin. After all, the body is separate from the spirit, right? No, that's not Christian. That's heresy. Now, while I'm talking, I want you to think about other parallel thoughts that you're having. Forget Gnosticism. Forget this particular approach, but do think about how many other things you are aware of that separate you from coming closer to God. How worldly we can become. Some Gnostic Christians saw the scriptures as irrelevant, or at least relative. There's a scary word. Does that remind you of anything you see and hear today? Whatever. Don't worry about it. It's all good. John points out kindly but clearly that this too is false doctrine. That to deny sin is to deny the witness of both Scripture and the gospel itself. John tells us that if we say we have not sinned, oh, this is heavy, then we make out God to be a liar. We make a mockery of the gospel in the life of Jesus. Now, none of us would intentionally go there, but we can unintentionally go there. So John testifies again in his old age that Jesus is real, that his life, his death, his sacrifice, his resurrection, they're real. John saw it, John heard it, John touched it. He tells his Christian audience again that the good news is completely and utterly real, that Jesus is the Word of life itself. John reminds us that in this world of facts and figures and science, there's yet another fact. Not an alternative fact, just a fact. That Jesus came and died and rose and ascended, and he did it all for us. John reminds us that no amount of education, no amount of denial, no amount of self-delusion can erase the truth that Jesus is who he said he was. And he did what he said he was going to do. Think about that. He is who he said he was. And he did what he said he would do. Near the end of his life, the beloved disciple reaches out to touch those who were within the sound of his voice. And lucky for us, within the reach of his pen. And he does so because of love. The love that Jesus showed to him and taught to him. The love that is still offered to us, regardless of our breeding or our opinions or even our stubbornness. John says he is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the world. I have a friend. She calls herself Christian. But she disdains church. And so far, none of the seeds I've sown have taken any root. Easter's a good example. We're not too far out from Easter. She shared with me a story of hiding 100 Easter eggs for her grandchildren. She said it helped relieve her stress to see them hunting for the eggs. She had completely missed the point of Easter. She made no reference to the significance of the day. I couldn't help but feel even more frustrated as I listened to her story, the story of a woman, a very good woman, a very ethical woman. But I know, and you do too, her stress is not going to get any better because she looks for cures within herself, and she's not going to find them. Who will teach Jesus, teach our children about Jesus if we don't? Who will remind us of our Savior if we do not fellowship with other Christians. Today we risk becoming jaded to the everyday miracles occurring all around us as we seek to confine the gospel to these little bite-sized chunks that suit our appetite. Let me just come on Sunday. I'll be there from 10 to 10:42. That'll take care of my Christianity for the week. You think? It can't be done. We need Jesus. We need the Word of life. We would like to think we're different. In truth, I don't think we're much removed from those straying Christians of the first century. We all like to play God and make our own rules. John's lesson today reminds us, his little children, that we should not play with God. There really is only one set of rules. No matter how much we may wish otherwise from time to time, what sets us apart as Christians is not that we don't sin, but that we have an advocate. Our Savior stands in the gap and pays the price. John calls it propitiation. He pays the price for those who believe and repent, and he holds out his hand and he says, come to me. And he invites us to join him. And we don't have to wait to get to heaven to do that. We will sin, but we can rest in the promise that both our bodies and our spirits are in his hands. He's faithful. He forgives, he heals, he cleanses. This is the truth that John wants his church and our church, Jesus's church, to believe. Jesus is not a concept. He is our Savior, and he lives today as he has from the beginning. He really, really is the Word of life. Let's pray together. Dear Father, thank you for John. Thank you for the way he talks so clearly to us about you. Thank you for my life and the ability to make it eternal with you. Come close to me. Come close to everyone in this room. Breathe on us and let us hear you. And we'll give you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.